Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Discover why Leviticus 21, Ezekiel 44, John 4 and 6, and 1 Corinthians 10 to 11 focus on the table of the Lord and what that means for us today. We explore what it really means that ancient Israel's priests handle the food of God, why Yeshua, Jesus, says his food is to do the Father's will, and how our approach today to heaven's altar reveals whether we're truly drawing near, or just dropping off a gift and walking away.
How to set a table when Elohim comes to dine. And we're focusing in particular about a very strange passage that we saw here in Leviticus 21 that may seem a bit odd, although we've hinted at it as we've been going through Leviticus, and that is talking about, it mentions that they are the Kohanim, the priesthood, are preparing and working with the food of their God. So basically the food of God. And we've mentioned in previous times, we've talked about how the olah, or the whole burnt offering, would go up as a whole, as a soothing aroma. And how that is a bit odd when you think of how the smell of it would be just by itself. Yet, when we saw with the whole burnt offering, that is an offering of one's whole self up. And thus, when you get down into Leviticus 21 and you see it talking about the offering the food of their God. And when we see that, and one of a big idea that really comes from that, and you might recall from the Gospel of John chapter 4, a very strange comment that was mentioned, then we can ask, why did Yeshua tell his closest students when they were urging him to eat while they were stopping there at Yaakov's well in Samaria? Yeshua said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about there. In John 4, verse 32. So what we can see in both Leviticus 21 and the passage we read there in Ezekiel 44, that there is talk there about how the priests are handling the food of God, as it's talked about, and how this altar is referred to as the table of God. And one of the things that we see as we move through Scripture is that in Messiah, you have Adonai's obedient one and only Son. He gives himself up for the life of the world. And thus, when you see the completion of this statement that we'll get to here soon from John chapter 4, when he asks the students this, you could say, rhetorical question, you know, or statement saying, hey, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And so you see that his disciples are questioning, well, did someone give him something to eat? And then Yeshua answers and says, oh, my food is to do the will of my Father. So what we see as the will of the Father is the gathering of the Jews and the Samaritans and all of the nations into one body around one table and one table offering up. So with that, let's kind of circle back and take a look here at the passage and reading John chapter 4 to see more of what is reflected. And then we'll circle back to the passages that we've looked at here before in Leviticus chapters 21. And we'll also look at Ezekiel 44 and Luke 11 as well. So, John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than Yohanan, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into the Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Yaakov had given to his son Yosef, and Yaakov's well was there. So Yeshua, being wearied by his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said to her, give me a drink. for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Yehudim have no dealings with the Samaritans." Yeshua answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' we would have asked and would have given you a living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You are not greater than your father Yaakov, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Yeshua said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Yehudim. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Mashiach is coming, who is called the Christ, and when the one comes, he will declare all things to us." Yeshua said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Mashiach, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Yeshua said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest.' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in the case the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Yeshua, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he went forth from there into the Galilee, for Yeshua himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to the Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana in the Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Yeshua had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Yeshua said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Yeshua said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Yeshua spoke to him and started off. And he was now going down. His slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of him the hour when he began to get better. And when he said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew it was at that hour in which Yeshua said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This is the second sign that Yeshua performed when he had come out of Judea into the Galilee. All right. So building on that, one of the things that we are seeing in this account, Larry's got his hand up over there.
I think it's very interesting that Messiah pushed these culture problems aside all the time, and he actually made the Samaritan woman the first apostle. And it's like Mary Magdalene, who was obviously probably not well thought of because she had seven demons cast out of her. He made her the first witness of his resurrection.
Yeah,
it's really amazing. Yeah, he just throws out those things.
Yeah, it's always important in the Bible as to who it is who is getting involved with something, what their names are and their stations and status in life. And you'll often see an important lesson that's being put forward into that at that particular time. So with that in place, and when you see this picture of Yeshua talking about this food that I have is something that you don't know about. One of the things I was talking with someone here when we were going through the Gospel of John earlier, in a very familiar passage, a lot of people know about John 3:16. You know, you've seen it in football stadiums, etc., all over the place, John 3:16. But one of the things that you see that it is in the midst of a passage that starts before it and after it, talking about great lessons that have come in from the history of Israel. And you see at the beginning part when he's talking with Nicodemus, and he says, "Yeah, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not know about what it means that one has to be born again." And one of the lessons that you get of the whole Exodus encounter is that the generation that left Egypt was not the generation that entered the land, and that the generation that left had to die in the desert. Basically, that generation had to die because why? They don't bring in? They don't bring in the curses? Pagan idolatry? Mindset. Well, one of the things that we see a lot in the journey is they were so eager to go back all the time. And they were always grousing and complaining about the leadership involved. Rick has a comment or something over here.
One thing I drew out from this... You mentioned
from John
spies.
Chapter 4, or?
Well, yeah, there's a lot of deep mystical stuff going on here, but one thing he points out, and I have highlighted, is that salvation is of whom?
Of the Yehudim.
Yeah, the Yehudim.
Yeah, basically, it comes from nowhere else. Yeah, it comes from the
If you're grafted in, that's where it comes from. That's where your Yeshua, with the hay at the end, made a definite article. comes from. You read from Isaiah, a very mm-hmm. famous verse, 40 verse 17, I believe. How beautiful are the feet of them that proclaim good news on the mountain of Zion. We recite that, you know, Ki Metzion, Tetze, Torah, Udevar, Adonai, Mi Yerushalayim. But getting to the sin of the spies, what was the one thing that they did that caused Hashem to decree that that generation will die in the wilderness? They will not see the land that he swore to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. What was it that caused that decree to come about?
Yeah, and what was it?
Well, go back to Exodus. What did Hashem tell Moshe in Exodus 3 concerning the land that he would bring them to? How did he describe it?
That was definitely a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey.
A good land.
Yes, indeed.
They spoke against that, Lashon Hara.
Mm-hmm.
One of the most grievous sins that could be committed, other than the sin of the golden calf, which still needs to be rectified. The chapter you read out of Vayikra 21 is part of that rectification for the sin of the golden calf. But the sin of Lashon Hara, that initiated the judgment against that generation.
Yeah, indeed.
It grieved Moshe so terribly. How long will I endure this generation that does not believe? Doesn't take me at my word. Even Moshe faltered in that respect when it came to Meribah, when he struck the rock, when Hashem told him to speak to it, that water would come out.
Right.
See, this is a very important Torah principle, parallelism. And Yeshua uses it to great effect in this chapter, reminding even the woman at the well, who seemed to be more aware of these things than the Perishim who were appointed by Rome.
Yeah, the Pharisees.
That he was confronted. The word I would use to describe them is the Arab Rav, the rabble, the thorn in the side of the Jewish people ever since they came out of Mitzrayim. It's been a problem. But that's a very deep subject.
Great. Hey, thank you so much for sharing with us here. Yes, Rose, do you have a comment or a question?
I just have a short comment. It's one thing to believe God. You can believe in God, but do you believe God? And that's the whole crux of this whole situation here, is that they did not believe. The 10 came back with doubt, and everybody else believed their doubt. And there was only two that believed God.
Correct.
So, you can believe in God, but do you believe God? That's the bigger question.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, so you see that they come out of the land, and they had decided that they would rather go back, and they liked the land that they had come out of versus the land that they were being taken to. And they spoke against the one who was taking them in. And they spoke against the one who took them in had assigned to lead them. And they wanted other leaders. So indeed, and we've seen as we've gone through Leviticus, how that internal struggle that comes in, it manifested out into physical manifestations of that internal sickness, then came out and started manifesting with what we've talked about earlier of the tzara'at, or otherwise known as leprosy. It had this physical manifestation of something spiritual, emotional going on inside of people. Really quite an incredible thing. So to the topic that we're talking about here, about this, what Yeshua was saying about, I've got food that you know nothing about. Very close parallel to what we've been talking about there in Leviticus and Ezekiel, where you're talking about the table of the Lord, the table of the Lord being the altar. And thus, one of the things that people often wonder and ask about is, well, what is it, the whole purpose of the korbanot, or the offerings? What are the purpose of it? And we've been talking about since we've gotten into the book of Leviticus, and that is, it is a representation of the thing that approaches. That's in the name. of Karav, to approach, to come near. So thus, what you're seeing is a great picture of what the table is. The table of the Lord reflected in the altar. And again, what is the altar's role and purpose there in the tabernacle? It is what? Okay. That's you could say the what, but what is the why? Right. You are bringing a thing in to the presence of God. But what is it that you have to do to prepare? What is it that you have to do to prepare to enter the presence of God? To just get wet? Okay, so if you get
you bring a korbanot, you cannot approach the Mishkan even with your best offering, because why? How does it phrase it? When you bring the offering, it's you yourself.
Yep. That's right. That's exactly right. So the korbanot is
why is why the priest or the kohen puts his hand on the offering.
Correct.
And it's typically his right hand. Why? Because it corresponds to chesed, loving kindness, Hashem showing mercy, that you are allowed to come in. But know that the moment you bring it to the door of the Mishkan, that's where the priesthood takes over, and you are still outside. Because the priesthood could officiate within the courtyard, the holy place, and only the Kohen Gadol can go into the most holy place once a year.
Yep, and we just talked about that just a few chapters ago.
Yeah, to atone for the sanctuary, mm-hmm. which includes the furnishings, then the priesthood, then the people.
Great, yes. Yeah, thank you. So when we are talking about the Adonai's altar and being the temple, a part of the altar there in the tabernacle, one of the things that we see is, like Rick was mentioning here, about relationship. You are bringing yourself. You yourself are coming in and approaching. And that we can, you know, distance ourselves from it, saying, like Rick was saying, hey, we just hand it off to somebody else and they take care of it. And then you start getting into the situation that we've read here just in the past couple of weeks, Isaiah chapter 1. Where if you start thinking that you're going to outsource your relationship to God to somebody else or to some sort of thing that you do, even if God commands it, and you yourself, just like Rich was talking about, you don't bring yourself in the situation, as the modern parlance is, you are not present in the situation. Your thoughts, your heart is elsewhere. Then what is it that the Holy One says about that gift? Even if you do everything right, even if you mikvah before you present it, even if you present the right thing, it's unblemished, but you are not present in what your offering is. What does he say? Isaiah chapter 1. Get it out of my face. I don't want it. I don't want to see it. Get it out. Yet we see that it's not the offerings themselves, because you see throughout the book of Yeshayahu, book of Isaiah, throughout it, he calls for them. And you see as the book ends there in chapter 66, he's calling for them again. So it's not the, you could say, the method or what you're talking about, the ceremony of it. It is that you yourselves are not connecting with it. You had an issue that happens a lot with the people of God. Happened then. We read about it in Scripture. It happens today. We get so concerned about the what, we forget about the why. Rose has a comment or a question over there.
I think of someone having a party, which I think has been mentioned even in the Word of God, that you drop off a present. I don't have time to stay, but I brought you a gift. You know, and the person when they invited you wasn't for the gift primarily. It was for your presence to be with them to celebrate.
Yeah, indeed.
In that party. So what value does the gift have if you just drop it off and you are too busy to join with them and you're off going somewhere else? I mean, what does that say to the person giving the party that you didn't care that much for them? Just piecemeal them off.
Yes, indeed. Yeah,
it's of no value to him because he invited you.
Yeah, just like we were talking just a few weeks ago about Genesis 3 and 4, is the same thing happened with Cain and wondering why it was that his gift was not accepted, because there was the internal issue that was happening before the gift was presented and even while the gift was being presented. Definitely an internal issue that was coming into play there. So that's one of the things that you're seeing throughout this. Is this is a common expression here about the food of God. Now, some people can kind of get the idea that, hey, that this is like some sort of as happened in pagan cultures, is that you would have basically the celestial slot machine. You would put in your quarters, you pull the handle, and what? You hit the jackpot, out come the blessings. And you hope that you're going to hit the jackpot, and out come the blessings. Well, one of the things that you see throughout the Torah, and throughout especially the prophets, and then you start seeing in the apostolic writings as well, is that heaven does not work like that. Heaven does not work like that. This is not like some sort of mechanistic thing where you can just put your tokens in, pull the handle, and if you hit the jackpot, well, out come the blessings. And, you know, you could just sit there and hope that maybe you'll hit the jackpot at some particular point. But we see in passages like Psalm 50, where, you know, we have referenced this here in recent times, where we talk about he owns what? The cattle on on 1,000 hills. Yeah, do I need somebody to come feed me? No, I don't need these things. And Psalm 24, there's a lot of passages in there that talk about how we can think that we're doing something great. Yeah, so we have a comment, Rick, over here.
Okay, another source that I read is The Path of the Just by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. And in the one chapter, he talks about examine your intentions for doing a mitzvah. Is it for yourself, or is it for the other person's benefit? Be careful, because you can short circuit what you're trying to do and bring judgment upon yourself. That is, if you fail to examine yourself properly, even after doing the mikvah and then bringing your offering before the Mishkan, you risk being killed. Look at Nadav and Avihu. They didn't even bother consulting one another, and that's Rashi on that verse, let alone consult Moshe and Aharon upon entering. This is serious.
Yeah, why? Very serious business.
Why? Because he is holy.
Yes, indeed.
The Shekinah is present in the Ohel Moed. When it was first dedicated, even Moshe Rabbeinu could not go in because of the intensity of holiness that was present. So a Yirat HaShamayim, a reverential respect for the presence that is so holy.
Yeah, indeed. That's why we were talking recently about why there's an important play on words there about talking about the fear of the Lord, and also that he can see, and that being a very ancient way of saying, hey, fear of the Lord is part of the fact that he can see what it is that we're doing. And there in the prophets, there are those, and you see in the Psalms as well, where they talk about where, hey, people can claim he doesn't see what we're doing, but yeah, indeed he does see. And indeed he does see what's going on here. So when we move on here and looking at The passage there in Ezekiel, this is a part of, as we've gone through in detail in previous times, and we've mentioned quite a few times here in the past, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is talking about the passage that's referred to as the third temple, some people will call it, the Ezekiel's temple, other people will call it. Well, it's a description of a dwelling place of God that, as we've mentioned, it's much bigger than any of the descriptions we've seen for the tabernacle, then certainly the supersized temple that Shlomo Solomon built. Yeah, it's certainly a lot bigger than that. And so in the midst of this, we have this description here in chapter 44 of where it's talking about where the Nasi, or the prince, or Nasi also, you know, translated as like president, leader, someone who's leading. The Nasi came to be also a term for someone who is leading a given synagogue. So you get this idea of someone who is leading. And we see throughout this passage here that this Nasi, this prince, is holding some offices and some functions that are beyond the level that you would say of just someone who is an administrator, and even venturing into the realm of someone who is in the priesthood. Because one of the things you might recall in when we read Leviticus 21 and Ezekiel 44 together, what do we see? That who is missing in that these two passages? It's the role of the high priest. That role of high priest is not seen there in the Ezekiel passage. So, as we kind of move on here further, we see that, yes, it talks about that there is this wooden structure, and people have gone back and forth over the centuries as to what this wooden structure that's talked about here in this vision, that's 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, and you get the picture that it is like some sort of an altar, but you see in the description here of Ezekiel 41:22, it calls that this is the table that is before the Lord. So one of the things that we see as Ezekiel develops on is that this table is something that's also connected to an altar where you're bringing offerings there. So that you are having this picture of a table where you're bringing offerings together. So I'm talking about Rashi earlier, some of what you see. Rashi connects Jewish commentator Rashi. He connects Ezekiel 41:22 with that interpretation of Berachot, that talks about that the altar ends, but is called a table. So a very interesting thing of how you have the shift that happens as it comes on. And where you see some sages talked about, while the temple stood, the altar brought atonement for Israel. And then after the temple's destruction, you'd say some sages talk about how a person's table could function analogously with this, but you see how it's then came later with some of the great councils, as it's been called, got formalized into what came to be known as the synagogue service and the prayer service, where the prayers take the place of the korbanot, or the offerings. Because according to God's instructions, can you just bring the offering wherever you want to and offer it up however you want to? No, you cannot. He set a place where you're going to be bringing these offerings. So thus, you see the picture that if you don't have the specific place where you can bring them, until the place is restored, you have to do things a little bit differently. You have to have an adjustment. So thus, one of the decisions that came up was where the prayers take the place of the offerings. So one of these issues of where you see that the table of the Lord connected with the altar of the Lord, So yeah, it takes on a little bit of a very interesting picture as we get over into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But when you get over to Ezekiel 44, the passage we're talking about here today, these faithful descendants there in the line of Zadok, they are ministering at this table. Again, you see the picture of the table of the Lord as a place where the offerings are coming and being brought. But one of the things that you see is that these priests are also keeping the charge of the Lord, or keeping basically the ways of the Lord and making those ways known, and also carrying out the worship and bringing people close. Because one of the things you see in this temple in Ezekiel talks about is, how many ways in are there? That's in the temple, in the tabernacle. How many ways in are there in Ezekiel's temple? Three. And thus you see a picture of where is the whole top of the mountain. Whereas in the tabernacle and the temple, the confines inside the temple itself, those have the gradations of holy, and then of course you get into the most holy place. But at Ezekiel's time, he's talking about the whole top of the hill where this temple is sitting is what? It's all holy. And you see also, as we talked about here in recent time, that this water, living water, flowing out into the directions from the temple out into the world. And all of the waters that are, you could say, brackish, not fit to drink, those become described as sweet or fit to drink. So thus you see that the Spirit of God is flowing out, and also people are streaming in to the house of the Lord. So a great turnabout here. So as we move on here further, went into Malachi, where you also see it talking about the table of the Lord. One of the things that you see that the prophet Malachi really rails about is that people are despising this table of the Lord. Or in other words, they're despising the altar of the Lord. What are they doing? There you see in the first chapter, Malachi 1:7 and 1:12, is talking about this temple or the altar as being like the table of the Lord. Yet what are people bringing to the table? So would you like this kind of a guest bringing stuff to your dinner, bringing a bunch of stuff that you would not eat, not fit to eat? Yet this is what those who were in charge of the Lord's offerings were doing. They were accepting as acceptable things that were not acceptable. So huge problem that they were doing. They were bringing in stuff and bringing in offerings that were blind or lame or sick or otherwise just completely unacceptable. And what then are they communicating? What are these? Why are the instructions so exacting throughout the Torah? To keep us set apart? Because we just saw in the passages we've seen, and we just looked at Leviticus 19 a couple weeks ago. Do this. Why? Be holy because I am holy. That is the punchline. Why you do this? Because he is holy. So if the people who are supposed to be keeping these standards and designating this don't seem to care and just letting this and that and the other come in, what are they communicating? Whatever. You know, this place isn't special. It's not set apart. It can just be common. Just bring whatever you want in. Yeah, incredible disrespect. Oh, yes. Incredible disrespect that's communicating. Yep. Yeah. So Nadav and Abihu, yeah, they died because they brought unauthorized, strange, foreign fire into the presence of God, stuff that wasn't specified. So, and you see that the instructions also there for their father, Aharon, hey, don't come into the most holy place anytime you want to. No, you must only allowed in once a year and only under very specific instructions. So thus, if the people who are in charge of things are not specifying or really holding up the communication and the standards, what then is that to telling other people? Oh, that this person and this place that is called after his name is not really special. That's the service of the Lord. It's no different than anything else. There is no way or things that it's supposed to be bringing it to a higher level. You know, if you've had somebody who's trying to encourage you on, or as the big 50 cent word is exhort. If someone is exhorting you, what? I'm going to exhort you to do less, not meet up to the standards. You don't have to work so hard. You don't have to meet that standard. You know, it doesn't have to be exact. Just whatever you feel like, whatever doesn't impress on you so much. If you start communicating that, are you exhorting someone to strive higher? Or to improve, to aim higher? Or what is it? You're communicating, what we call slacker culture. If you have a slacker culture, what are you going to get? Slackers. Yes. So if that is the culture that you're communicating, that is what you're going to get. And so thus, you see the prophet Malachi is saying, hey, you are communicating somebody different than what was communicated through Moshe, what is communicated through the word. So, no, you have to have something that is going to communicate, hey, Adonai is the father, yes, but he's not being honored as the father. That's, you're basically going up to your father and, you know, handing him something that you wouldn't have yourself. You see elsewhere in scriptures it's talked about, hey, would you present this to your governor? No, you wouldn't offer this to a governor. If that's a secular person, then why are you also now offering this to the creator of heaven and earth? Why would you do that? And then that another 50 cent word of profane, it just means to make common. To make it common, to make it of no effect. Thus, that's why you see it as a part of the Big Ten, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, a part of taking, it says, take the name of the Lord in vain. It just specifically says, hey, you make it lower, you make it common. It is of no special meaning. So, thus, it is an extremely important thing that those who are communicating God's words are to do what? To exhort, to lift you up and point you higher. So thus, when you're talking about the table of the Lord, you're not just like you wouldn't go over to someone's house and bring something you wouldn't eat yourself or something that wasn't special. Thus, then those who are officiating and those who are approaching say, hey, this is something special. This, I'm going to a very special place, which is called after the reputation of someone very special. So, let's now shift over. We can hint it at over there in Paul's first letter to the congregation over there in Corinth, which, as we've talked about in previous occasions here recently, that Corinth was considered, you could say, like the San Francisco of the time period. It is a city that doesn't have, you could say, a lot of close connections to the creator of heaven and earth, a very cosmopolitan city, lots of different influences from all over the place flowing into it. So, one of the things that you see here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we've talked about chapter 10 is very interesting of 1 Corinthians, because how does it start? It starts with the history lesson, talking about how Israel was baptized where? Under the cloud and into the sea, yes. So the cloud and the sea, huge parts of why those were important. And those lessons about the journey from the house of bondage to the land of freedom are important because they tell you what? There is not just a history lesson. They are there about a journey that each one of us goes on. You know, when Passover time period, we talk about this, that it's a journey that all of us are on. We have our own houses of bondage that we come from, and we have the Creator who's taking us to the land of freedom at the other end. So, one of the things that you see through that is to have a perseverance against the things that would want to draw us back to the house of bondage. So thus you see the common verses that are in there that a lot of people who are going through 12-step programs or whatever will memorize there about having a, you know, do not think you are standing firm because what? You're about to fall. No temptation has come upon you about that which is what? More than you can bear. And when they do come, what does he give you? A way out. Just like with Israel, because he just mentioned it, the sea. When Israel had its back up against the sea, what did the Lord say? Get out there and with your buckets and start emptying the sea so you can get through it. Did he say that? No. What did he say? Yeah, he told Moshe about the staff, but right, the staff. But did the staff empty the sea by itself? No, that's right. He said, stand by and see what? The salvation of Moshe? Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And so you could see that when Moshe was raising up the staff at the Lord's command, and then the Lord opened the sea, that was telling them what? The Lord has your back, number one. And number two, that he sent Moshe as the one who's going to be leading you through there. So that's why it says in the passage that they believed in what? Their own power? Or they believed in the Lord and Moshe? Yeah. Yes, when they arrived at Sinai in Exodus 19. What would you like to bring out of Exodus 19?
He told Moshe that they will believe in you forever.
Yes, well, indeed.
This is why in Judaism it is said that Moshe is present in every generation because he is the Tzaddik who led them. Mm. And Yeshua, like Moshe, does the same thing. He brings us close to the service of Hashem.
Mm. Great. Thank you for the observation. Yes. So, as we move on here further and take a look at this particular passage, one of the things we see as then Paul, after the history lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, goes on there in verse 14 talking about, you know, the table of the Lord, and then comparing that with the table of demons and having this comparison of the two there. And so Paul is asking, you know, are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And you probably have heard the various traditions that have come down, sometimes called as the sin eaters, you know, those that will, because they'll go and they'll eat the sin, so to speak, and some various traditions will go on that idea. Well, yes, the the Kohanim, the priests, were there to officiate. But as we've been talking about here, as we've moved through the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, what is it that you are actually accomplishing? That's a good point. Because do your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities, are you just out of luck when the tabernacle or the temple is not in service? If the open sign is not on, so to speak, are you out of luck? It's just, well, I wish I lived in a generation that the tabernacle and the temple was still around. That is the lesson that we have there of Hebrews when it talks about the Melchizedek and priesthood, is because you have that, like Melchizedek, in operation continually across time. That's why it keeps going back and mentioning, hey, in the letter to the Hebrews, look, Moshe, you build this after the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. This is a pattern of something that heaven has started and heaven is constructing. So thus, it's already there. So thus, you have a picture of, is it necessary for there to be some sort of sin eater there in the tabernacle or the temple to make sure that they eat the offerings to eat up your sin, so to speak, if you bring a chata or a sin offering? If that is not consumed, are you out of luck? Yeah, so that is the important lesson that's being brought here forward. Yes, Rick has an observation here. Isaiah? Rick has an observation here.
One thing about the Korbanot and the Mishkan, they were all voluntary, and none of them were for willful, deliberate sin.
Indeed.
Premeditated. A lot of people mistake the Mishkan as having to do with salvation. No, it doesn't. It's about approaching Hashem. It's about having intimacy with Him.
Yep, and that's one of the key things that we've been getting at.
Don't
as we
take
go
the verse
through,
in Hebrews that says, oh, we can go boldly into the throne of grace. Okay, so you want to pick up your fire pan and walk right in there with incense and come back and tell me how it went?
Yeah, that's one of the key things to really keep in mind, is that the Mishkan, like he was talking about, it is about approaching, but you are approaching yourself and being converted, as he was talking about earlier, about leaning there upon the offering, the person bringing the offering in, and that offering then going in ahead of you. So that's one of the key things that's being brought forward with this. So we're kind of... time is going here. One of the things that we should circle back on is on John chapter 4, when Yeshua is talking about that his food is the Father's mission. Now, one of the things that we see in this message there in John 4, verses 31 through 38, that's, you see his students come back to him and are asking him and urging him to eat, because, yeah, they were sent on the lunch run. They were sent to go get the food, and he was there by the well. So when they come back, what are they thinking? Oh, well, he needs to eat. Everybody, they got food, so they are hungry, wanting to eat. And he tells them, hey, that he has this food to eat, which you do not know about. So they are, of course, by what they're asking him, hey, did someone bring him a lunch? Thinking materially. That physical hunger is something that was taken care of. Yet he's explaining that his will is to do the will of the one who sent him and to complete his work. So one of the things that you see about, you know, my food is that it is hearkening back and using some of the same words that you see in the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures talked about there in Ezekiel. Very similar wording in John chapter 4, and also you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in referring to this table of the Lord and eating food. So one of the things that you can see in going through scripture, you know, for those who know, they know, as the saying goes here today. If you know, you know. So to speaking to people who know the words of God, know the Torah, know the prophets, etc., to start dropping this kind of language in the same sort of form as to what would be, you know, familiar in scripture of the time period, yes, the people who should know would know what it was he was referring to. So thus, like with the tabernacle, and like with the temple there in Ezekiel, this table of the table of the Lord, the altar is part of the process of drawing people close to God. So then when you start talking about the table of the Lord, what is that part of in the relationship between heaven and earth? About communion. Bringing people together. So thus, you are seeing the table of the Lord is now starting to be a part of where you are bringing people together. Bringing people together closer to where God is at. Yeah, Lindsay has a comment or a question over here.
I find it interesting that we're talking about food and how that is bringing us into fellowship. And then you look at the pagan traditions that the Christian church is struggling with Christmas and Easter, Thanksgiving, and it's a coming together of a meal, a lot of time with ham. And I just see the enemy's attempt mimicking the fathers here.
Ah, yes. Well, that's one of the things where you see when Paul is talking about be careful about, you know, the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And one of the things that when he's talking about, and then you go in later on in chapter 11, and when he starts going on further on in 1 Corinthians talking about Pesach, Passover, he starts talking about this, and we'll get to this in just in a bit. Let's see. Is it? Yeah, there we go. Just finishing off a little bit there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it talks about what's commonly called the Lord's Supper, where you have that's the deipnon kyriakon deipnon, is where you have that key word of deipnon. Now, deipnon is something that is known throughout the Greco-Roman culture of the time period as like a ceremonial meal. Now, that's the key thing is that when you start talking to people about some terminology that they might associate with something else, thus, what do you have to start doing? Making a distinction that, yes, you may be familiar with a similar term or a similar concept, but don't drag in your beliefs from whatever belief system you came from and just import them in and start transferring them into the practices of the Lord. And you see similar things, and you see even before that time, even before the first believers started importing their things from the Greco-Roman culture that they were a part of at the time period, you see, also, back in Israel's history, they did exactly the same thing. They were importing a lot of the cultures of the time period. And we talked about that with the bronze serpent. That was a very important symbol of the Lord's deliverance. But when you had that nachash, or that snake, then started to get associated with some of the pagan snake deities of the area, the time period, then what did that serpent become? It went from a symbol of hope and deliverance to what? Their god, their snare, their trap. Because what did it do? When, just like we were talking about with Malachi, if you started to take this communication through all of the various specifications of the offerings, the korbanot, And you started bringing that and dumbing it down, making it common. Yeah, we don't really care. God doesn't care. If you start doing that, then you start taking the reputation of the Lord, dragging it down, making it common. So similarly, if you start dragging in pagan culture related to a snake, saying in, hey, whatever you had and whatever you were associating with snake cultures and snake deities, just bring that in and just think of the Lord similarly. Do the same sorts of things in here. If you start doing that, then you've got a huge problem. This is what Daniel was talking about last Shabbat when we were going through Acts chapter 15 and why there's like the four things that were said to the new believers coming in from the nations to, and those things associated there with Leviticus 17 through 20. It's like, start here. Your detox program starts here. Start with these four things. Because why? There it talks about there in Acts 15:21. Because on every Shabbat, Moshe is preached in every synagogue. So start with this detox program, and then what? The word of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord will take you then the rest of the way. So thus we see in some very important things and talking about the comparison as we'll close things out here between Malachi's priests and the Corinthian assembly there in Corinth that Paul was preaching towards, that there in Malachi, the problem was they were bringing defective offerings, and in Corinth, they were practicing defective fellowship. They weren't differentiating and treating things as special. They were not treating the assembly of the Lord as something special and bringing in stuff from the outside. There in Malachi, he was talking about that you have priests that despised Adonai's table. I mean, that's bad when you've got people, their job is to make their boss look good and serve and lend to the needs. But yet, what are they doing? They hate their boss. They hate their boss. They hate the job. And they're acting accordingly. You know, you probably worked in an organization where people hated the job. They hated their boss. They hated the organization. And what happens? What do you call that? A toxic workplace it starts becoming. Or a toxic employee. And if you can't work with the employees, say, look, you're dragging the whole workplace down, what then do you have to do? You have to say, look, you have to say, okay, you might have to find somewhere else. Lorilla has a comment or a question over there.
When you're talking about toxic workplaces, I have had experience with a few supposed to be Christian moral values places transmitting over the airwaves and those kinds of things. And the infighting was insane because people were more worried about their ego and looking good than they were about spreading the gospel. So just because you're thinking of, you know, whatever office you work in or whatever, it happens. And it happens a lot in churches, too. You get somebody with a big ego, and they think that they are, you know, people are coming to hear them, not coming to hear the gospel. And it can be really devastating.
Yeah. And then you really start leaning toward that situation that is really sobering that you see talked about in the prophets, where that the name of the Lord is blasphemed or made common, made low, of no special purpose or special meaning among the nations because of you. And that is one thing, oh, heaven forbid, that we ever end up in that situation where we become a stern warning against the family of God. Yes, rather have a millstone around our neck than to have heaven tell us, hey, you know, we are bringing the name of the Lord, the reputation of the Lord down because of what we're doing, who we are, and how we're treating people. Yes. So thus, yeah, don't want to be treating the things of the Lord with contempt, indeed. Yes, Lindsay has a comment or a question.
But isn't that what, to your last statement,
yes.
Isn't that what is occurring by us, when I say us, the modern Bibles, removing God's name and actually inserting words like God and Lord? Isn't that what we're doing?
Well, you bring up a very important point. And this can be challenging. I come from a tradition where there are some topics you have to be extremely careful in how you address them, because a lot of people have their connections with God that get attached to some certain teaching. So you have to be very delicate. So one of the key things, and it's a conversation that believers should always have, is that, you know, is the pronunciation of the name and how it's spelled, etc., you could say a point that if it is not pronounced or spelled correctly, that you are bringing the name down. The reason why absurdity is, there is someone out there, it was popular for a while, it's been a while since, thankfully, his popularity disappeared. But he was using the name that everyone likes to lift up and publicize and use and say everyone must use them, because if you don't use this name and this spelling, then you are creating a great sin. So he used and said that was his name, and he used it everywhere he could. Yet his behavior was reprehensible. And thus, what it came to be known very publicly, you see this name, it means wacko, a very toxic person. So we get into the realm and why the tradition came in that you use the name in very, very special reasons and special settings. Because you don't want to then just have it as a part of you use it like the pagans would do. And if you said a names in a certain order, that would be like in some fraternal groups that would have a handshake or a secret pass sign or something, where you would get into the organization and you would... because you knew how to say the special handshake, so to speak, or the special passphrase, and that would get you in as a member of the organization. So that's why the tradition came up to say, we do not want to take this name that's very special and then bring it down. So thus, you treat it with respect. And thus, one of those things that comes in is that also one of the reasons why it came into the tradition of having what you call another 50 cent word of the day, circumlocution, which means to talk around something. And that's why Lord, God, Adonai, Hashem, when Hashem means name, Adonai means our Lord, my Lord, depending on how you approach that translation. These circumlocutions are there to say, okay, you know who we're talking about here, but we just don't want to make this name of no significance and no special purpose. Now, you can take that, the circumlocutions, to another extreme where you never mention it, or you treat it as some sort of a taboo to ever say it, where, as you see in scripture, it says it a lot. The name of the Lord is mentioned quite often. In some books of the Bible, a lot it's mentioned and spelled out there. So, Lindsay, I hope it's sort of an answer to your question. It's one that's it's a challenging one for a lot of us, because I know there are some who say if we don't say it often, we don't print it, we don't spell it, then we are disobeying God. But there's a whole lot of things, both historically and biblically, that say you really have to be careful with just treating this as some sort of almost treating it like an amulet, where if you've got this name, then it becomes some sort of thing to ward off evil or something if you speak the name. You know, for example, this is getting into a slight bit of a tangent, but not totally. There is a huge thing that people have about UFOs, or as they're now called, UAPs, that are going on right now. And some of the folk who are believers who also investigate these things, there is a huge level of body of work. And it's even come down into some of the MUFON conferences, which are the people who really get excited about UFOs, UAPs, will go and talk about things. Well, one of the things they have about visitations and such of these so-called beings, whatever, is that when there's a bit of an oppression or sense, people will call out the name of the Lord in whatever language they're speaking. And those who are true believers, whatever it is that's happening to them ends. Now, we can take all kinds of things as to what we want to say about that or not, but it's one little peg on the board that says there it is something that is said out of belief in the one who you are calling upon. Now, if we're calling upon it in Hindi, if we're calling upon it in Greek, if we're calling upon it in Hebrew, if we're calling upon it in English, calling upon that one who can save and deliver. So, yes, thank you, Lindsay, for bringing that up. It's a very, very important and, as I was mentioning, very sensitive topic that you have to treat with care and respect. So, any other last thoughts as we close out things here today? The things I hope we get as we've seen through all of this is that, just like the other elements that we've seen in the tabernacle and the temple, these elements are all about people's approaching toward the Holy One of Israel. And as we mentioned here before, it's you yourself are coming. Yes, there are various symbols that are involved, the offerings, the roles of the people, the priests, the high priest, etc. But these are all a part of one purpose, to approach. And you're moving from an area that is not set apart for the things of God to a place that is set apart. We call that holy. That's where the word holy comes from. Or in Hebrew, it's kadosh. It is set apart for that place and that one who is occupying it there. And the whole process of us moving from the places in the world that are not set apart to the places that are set apart is that we change in the process of it. So thus, in the testimony that we've seen in Leviticus 21 and Ezekiel 44, and over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you see all of these are talking about that we don't want to be mixing these elements together. Because if we drag in the belief systems from the world that is not set apart or headed off away from God into the practice of getting close to God, you know, we can be bringing in some things that can have some significant impact on the other people around us, especially if you're in some sort of a leadership position like a priest, because priests are there. You see throughout scripture, they are told to educate and teach the people. Well, if your teachers are the problem, what then do you have in your society? If the teachers are the problem, you've got a big problem, because how then does the next generation learn? And what do they learn? They're headed off away from the target.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.